We're in 1 Samuel, if you have your Bibles, chapter 10. We go through the Bible line by line, verse by verse. We're going to do 1 and 2 Samuel. Jackie's here. Make sure you say hey to Jackie. She's here for a couple of weeks. She's in the back, so make sure you say hey to her. Glad you're back, Jackie. Did you find 1 Samuel 10 okay? Let me catch you up where we've been getting to this point. Last time we saw the children of Israel demand a king, and a human king. They already had a king. That was a problem. The king, their king was Almighty God. And the nation of Israel had been established as a theocracy, a nation that's to be ruled or governed by God. And God desired for those people to so love him and so serve him and so obey him that the surrounding nations would see the blessings that come from that relationship, and then they would turn away from their human governments, their human kings, and say, we want to walk with that God. We want that God to rule over us too. Unfortunately, the nation of Israel got things cattywampus, and they decided we want to be like everybody else instead of having the true and living God ruling over us. We want to have a human king. So we got up to that point then last week. And I was thinking this week as I was getting ready to start, you know, that's the way God desires for things to work in our lives too, is for God to be so prevailing in our life, for God to be so just all over us that as we go about life, that people see the relationship we have with him and they would want to walk with him too. And so many of us, unfortunately, we can walk around like we've been dipped in pickle juice and we're just all soured up and everything. And then when people come across us, there's no sense of, well, I want to walk with that God, because we're all like, you know. And so God wants us to be just like the nation of Israel here, to be so in love with him and so enamored by him and so walking with him that people would see hope in us and joy in us and peace in us in the midst of the craziness of the world and say, I need to know that God. I need that God, your God, to be my God. And so I was thinking about that because I think that's an important aspect for this. So as we saw, again, the nation of Israel, they wanted to be a monarchy, a nation that's ruled and governed by a man. And so God granted their request. And as we got to the end of chapter 9 last week, we saw Samuel privately anoint Saul as the first king of Israel. So let's read a verse or two of 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that truth is found here. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to glean things that really truly apply to us, Lord. So have your way in our heart as we walk through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we see a private anointing of Saul as first king of Israel. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And it's a picture there in verse 1 of the anointing of the Holy Spirit that would come on Saul's life. And then he would be empowered to do what God had called him to do. Keep going with me then in verse 2. When you've departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb. So let me stop and back up just a second. So Saul's had a whole lot of things going on. If we were here last week, we saw donkeys get lost, and he had all these things happen in Saul's life, is bringing him to this place. And at this point, his head's got to be just whirling as to what all's going on, and I can't believe this is happening, and who am I, and all these things. So at this point, starting in verse 2, God's going to give Saul three signs that what has been happening is from him, and what is going to happen is from him. So watch and see if you can find out what the three signs are. Here, verse 2 again. When you have departed from me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. And now your father has ceased caring about the donkeys and is worried about you, saying, what shall I do about my son? Verse 3, then you shall go on forward from there and come to the terebinth tree at Tabor. There are three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats. That's a feat. Another carrying three loaves of bread and another carrying a skin of wine. And they'll greet you and shall give you two loaves of bread, which you shall receive from their hands. Verse 5, after that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. And it will happen when you have come there to the city that you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, a harp before them. They'll be prophesying. And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you'll be turned, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. 7, and let it be, when these signs come to you, that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So you see the three signs that God is giving him as to validate the fact that what all has been happening is truly from God. Notice, I'm not going to go through all this piece by piece, but there's a couple places I want to land in. Notice the end of verse 6. Read all of 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. You'll prophesy with them and be turned into another man. It's the greatest description of what happens when God pours his Holy Spirit out upon a person. You'll be turned into another man. And that's the only way a transformation can occur, a change can occur, where we're turned into another man or another woman is by the Spirit of God coming upon you. You can go to 12-step programs, you can do all these things, but it's an issue of the heart. And God says, you need to have an encounter with me. I'll be the one that transforms your life, and you'll become a new person. And we're going to talk about that as we get on deeper into this. Keep going with me, verse 9, and so it was, isn't that true about God? What he says is going to be true is true every time, and so it was. When he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart, and all those signs came to pass that day. There it is, God again saying, if I say it's going to happen, it's going to happen. The word Hebrew word there for gave, when it says in verse 9 that God gave him another heart, it literally means to change or to convert. So quite literally, God changed Saul's heart. If you would go over into the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 36, it tells us that God promises to give us a new heart and a new mind when we come to him. And that's what God wants to do for us, to give us a new heart and a new mind. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are given that new heart. We are given a new mind. And God changes us from the inside out. And I think that's really significant because oftentimes people want to change themselves from the outside in. If I just went and did this more, if I just went and volunteered at Wheeler Mission, if I just read my Bible more, if I just went to church, if I just. And see, it's all centered around you. It's all centered around me. If I did, then the result would be. But that isn't how God operates. God operates from the inside because he says our heart is deceitfully wicked in Jeremiah. Remember? It says the issue is my heart. And God then wants to take my heart and make it new. And that's what I love about there in the middle of 9. God gave Saul a whole new heart. A whole new heart. And that's what he wants to do inside of us too. When we have an encounter with the living God, change happens. Change occurs. Keep going with me then in verse 10. When they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet them. Then the Spirit of God came upon them, and he prophesied among them. And it happened when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Then a man from there answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, or just a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" And when he had finished prophesying, he went to the high place. So the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, and everyone around him recognized the change. Do you see it there? And they said, "Well, what happened to Saul? That's not the way the Saul we know. Something happened to him. He's now tuned into spiritual things. He's now interested in the things of God." And verse 10 tells us what happens very clearly. You see it? When they came to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet them. Then the Spirit of God came upon them. That's what happened. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God would come upon a person to fulfill a certain task. And then the Holy Spirit of God would leave them. You know, all through the Old Testament, you see it. Particularly, you see it through Samson and many, many people. So the Holy Spirit would come from heaven, anoint the person to do a specific task, and then he'd go back to heaven. And that's what we see here. Holy Spirit comes upon Saul for him to be able to prophesy, which is just speaking forth the word of God. That's what prophecy is. And so he does that there. And we're going to see next chapter, we're going to see the Spirit of God come upon Saul to accomplish something else too. And that's how the Old Testament relationship was with the Holy Spirit. So now that we live on this side of the cross, what's our relationship with the Holy Spirit of God? When Jesus was on this earth, God was amongst us. When Jesus ascended to heaven, God, via the Holy Spirit, came down amongst us, and now he is with us, as the Bible says. There's three Greek prepositions that speak to the relationship that the Holy Spirit has with us today. And one is the relationship that he is with us. The Greek preposition is para. It means to come alongside. We get our word like parachute, parallel, to come alongside. So one relationship that we all have, all people have with the Holy Spirit today, is that he comes alongside us to help. He came before we were Christian. He came alongside us to help. And he continues to walk alongside us as we're Christians. So that's one relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit of God today. Another relationship we have with him is through the Greek preposition en, E-N. It's where we get our word in, I-N. And so today, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, right? Many, many New Testament verses speak to that, about the fact that the Holy Spirit of God lives inside of his people. He dwells inside of us. In fact, Jesus said in John 14 that the Holy Spirit will be with you and he'll be in you. And that's what another relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit of God. But there's a third relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit of God. And God desires us to have with him. It's the upon experience. The Greek word is epi, E-P-I, meaning upon. It's where we not only have the Holy Spirit with us, it's not only that we have the Holy Spirit in us, but it's where we have the Holy Spirit that comes upon us. In other words, he overflows my life. When a person gets baptized in water, by the way, we're going to have a baptism coming up here pretty soon. If anyone's never been baptized or you're interested in being baptized, come talk with me and we can talk through some of the particulars. But there's people who've asked about being baptized. But when a person gets baptized and after they come up out of the water, if they would give you a hug, you're going to get wet, right? Because that which overflowed them, the water, is now affecting you. True? And it's the same with the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit of God comes upon you and overflows you, those around you are impacted by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the relationship that God wants us to have with him, is have that upon experience. So when God comes and gives us a new heart, and he does it here with Saul, and he gives us a new mind, a change occurs. And then when other people come into contact with us, they notice something different about us. There's a peace about that person that I didn't ever see before. There's a compassion about them that wasn't evident. There's a gentleness. There's a grace. There's a mercy. See, that's the Holy Spirit of God at work inside of us. And we cannot be the men and women of God that God intends for us to be without a filling of the Holy Spirit. It's the only way for this transformation to occur, where we're turned into another man or woman. Remember back up in verse, wherever it is, in verse 6? So we need to ask continually for a filling of the Holy Spirit. Go with me. I don't do this much, but today I felt like I needed to because I don't want you to take my word for it. Go back in the New Testament to the book of Acts. And in Acts 1, there's just a couple verses I want to read just so you don't take my word for what I say that the Bible says. I want you to put your own eyes on it. And you know it. Acts chapter 1. Start with me in verse, 4 would be probably the best place. You find it okay? Acts 1, 4. And being assembled, now this is after Jesus has died. And this is after Jesus has been resurrected, but he hasn't yet to be ascended. It says, after being assembled together with them, he, speaking of Jesus, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which you've heard from me, which is the Holy Spirit's going to come. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, and he said to them, Jesus, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Verse 8, and here's the upon experience. Here's what happens when we invite the Holy Spirit of God to come upon us. Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, your immediate surrounding area, in Judea, the next surrounding area, in Samaria, the next surrounding area, and then to the end of the earth. So you see the result of the upon experience with the Holy Spirit of God, or being filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we receive power to live for Christ in this world. And we need this relationship with God, so that we can live for him in the midst of a wicked world. Now, if you think with me back in Acts chapter 10, remember Cornelius and his household were saved, and the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them, but at that time, he came upon them. But then over in Acts 19, Paul asked the people of Ephesus if they had received the Holy Spirit when they were saved, and they said they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So Paul laid his hands on them, and that's when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So my point in bringing that up is this relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit, he can come upon us when we're saved, or he could come upon us later after. And every time we ask, God will give us an empowering of his Holy Spirit. It's his promise. So how does a person today receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit, receive this upon experience? We simply ask. We simply ask. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus says this, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, would he give him a stone? Or if a son asks for fish, will the father give him a scorpion instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him something else? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So once we ask, all we ask is, Lord, I need you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. I need to have the anointing of your Holy Spirit to come upon my life. Then God honors that, and he pours his Spirit out upon you to anoint you, to transform you, to empower you, to live the life that God has called you to live. And that's what Saul does here. Okay, notice too also in the end of 12, the man answered and says, well, who's their father? In other words, this whole prophet thing, is it a hereditary thing or not? And it isn't. God can pick anyone to be a prophet for him. But there was a little saying that came up at the end of verse 12. Is Saul also among the prophets? In other words, when something would come up that people were completely caught off guard by, it was completely unexpected, then people would say, hey, is Saul numbered among the prophets? In other words, God can do anything. God can do amazing things in the lives of people. He does unexplainable things. So that's where the whole thing was there. It was just a saying that came up. Hey, if God can do it in Saul, God can do it in anyone. You and I can probably put our names there too. Keep going with me. I want to keep moving forward. 14, then Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they were nowhere to be found, we went to Samuel. And Saul's uncle said, tell me, please, what Samuel said to you. Now remember, Samuel said, you're going to be the next king. And he went through all this stuff. But notice the response in 16. But Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but about the matter that of the kingdom, he didn't tell him what Samuel had said. So he chooses to be discreet here and doesn't tell his uncle everything that happened. 17, then Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah and said to the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all kingdoms, and from those who oppressed you. But you have today rejected your God, who himself saved you from all your adversaries and your tribulations, and you have said to him, 'No, set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." So all God's doing is recounting his faithfulness to these people and saying, you know what? Even though I was faithful through all this time, you've instead rejected me and wanted a human king. So then 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. When he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was chosen, and Saul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. That's fascinating, huh? Here's your king. Well, where is your king? He's hiding somewhere. In fact, they're going to find him in the equipment room, trying to get away from the calling of God. It's pretty hard to hide from God. It's really hard to run from his calling. Now, one thing that I wanted to point out here, a lot of people, when they read this, they believe that Saul is showing humility. And maybe that's true. But there's a very thin line that exists between humility and insecurity. And those two characteristics are very different. Humility is born out of a concern for others. Humility is selfless at its core. Insecurity is born out of a self-centered attitude. It's a fear of failure. If I fail, what will people think of me? And as we go through the next few chapters, we're going to see Saul. He's a leader that really allowed his insecurities to dominate his decision-making. And this insecurity can be very, very prominent in our lives too. But we must never allow our sense of inadequacy, our own insecurity, or our fear of failure to keep us from being obedient to what God has called us to do. So I'd like to ask you this morning, just in the privacy of your own heart, is there insecurity in your life today or a fear of failure in your heart today? You know that God has called you to step out and do something for him, but the reason you have yet to do it isn't because of your humbleness. It's because of your fear of failure. It's because you're afraid of what others might think if you did this. You're afraid of thinking that I can't do what God has called me to do. It's an unwillingness to be thought a fool for the things of God. It's important. It's really important that we don't give into that, but that we instead obey the Lord and his calling and trust that he'll give you the supernatural enabling that's necessary for you to accomplish what God's called you to. And here we're going to watch Saul. God is going to give Saul everything he needs. He isn't going to rely on God like he should. And he becomes, and at the end, an abject failure. But it's because he relies on his own strength. And so I'm not sure this is humility as we see Saul here hiding. I tend to think he was driven by his insecurities. And this flaw in his character will continue throughout his life, even though God is going to try to reach into that place. Hey, we're all flawed. But if we yield to the person of the Holy Spirit in this area and step out in faith and say, God, if you call me to do this, then I'm going to. And that's going to be a glorious, glorious thing because God's going to show up in your life. Okay? Just wanted to point that out. 23 then, he's hiding. No, I think it's 22 that we see. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, has the man come here yet? And the Lord answered, there he is, hidden among the equipment. He's taller than anybody else, by the way. Remember his head and shoulders? We're going to see that in a second. 23, so they ran and brought him from there. And when he was stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him, whom the Lord has chosen, that there's no one like him among all the people? So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. Woohoo! He's our man. Then Samuel explained to the people the behavior of royalty, wrote it in a book, laid it before the Lord. Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. So all God's wanting to do is, okay, he's confirmed as king, but don't you forget that I'm God. and I've given into this, but he's just a man, and I'm God. Last little bit of this chapter. Saul went home to Gibeah, and valiant men went with him, whose hearts God had touched. But some rebels said, how can this man save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held him his peace. What a blessing that God brought strong leadership, male leadership around Saul. It's wonderful to have people around you who are on fire for Jesus. It's important that you're around people who are on fire for Jesus, because you feed off of that. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. God's providing everything Saul needs to be successful, including the male men, the valiant men, it says there in 26. But not everybody was on board. You see it in 27 there? Not everybody's on board. Welcome to public life. There's going to be naysayers. We're all going to have naysayers. Here, chapter 11, we're pretty much going to buzz it. I'm going to land on two places. Verse 1, then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we'll serve you. So the Ammonites were descendants of Lot, these people. So that's Abraham's nephew. So they're distant relatives of the children of Israel. But if we go back into the book of Judges, we see the Ammonites had been soundly defeated by one of the generals of Israel, so, and had their territory taken away. So now they're enemies. They've been enemies, the Ammonites and the children of Israel. And Jabesh Gilead, there, that city, is on the eastern side of the Jordan River. It's across the Jordan River from the Promised Land, up north, what we would call today is modern-day Jordan. And evidently, Nahash is a formidable enemy, because when he comes to encamp around this city, the people say, we don't even want to fight. We'll just tell us what the terms are of our surrender, and we'll do that. Verse 2, then Nahash the Ammonite answers, okay, here's your condition. I'll make a covenant with you. Put out all your right eyes and bring a reproach on all Israel. Here, you want a deal? Here's your deal. Let's poke out your right eyes. Nahash didn't want to just defeat these people. He wanted to humiliate these people. And he only wanted to gouge out one eye, because then they could still be slaves. So here's the terms. Verse 3, then the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us, well, we'll come out to you. That's kind of a weird request, but it's given. Maybe Nahash is full of himself and thinks, you know what, I'll let them have 7 days, because ain't nobody going to come help these people. They're on their own. Who knows why he allowed them, but he did. We'll have 7 days. So, verse 4, the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and told the news in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. They're all moved and grieved by, hey, this is happening to our countrymen, to people, our own people. Now there was Saul, verse 5, coming behind the herd from the field. He's out working in the fields. Here's your next king, but God had yet to anoint him publicly, so he just went back to working in the fields. And he's out there, he sees the people. What troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. So he's out there working in the field. He hears what's going on. He gets upset, and he's overcome with an anger, a righteous anger. Notice, this response was proper. This response was spiritual. This response was moral. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. The Bible doesn't say don't be angry. And all of us have come across the wrong kind of anger. But the Bible says, how's this go? Be angry, do not sin. People sometimes can feel condemned about their anger. But we're created in the image of God, and anger is part of God's character, and there's a time that the proper spiritual and moral response to injustice is anger. I think we ought to get angry. The body of Christ ought to be getting angry at some of the injustices in the world today. And some of us are just kind of, you know, whatever, because I don't feel like I'm allowed to let that well up inside of me. Did you hear this week that the video with the Planned Parenthood people? and they're selling aborted baby parts for profit? They're actually killing the babies in a certain way so they save the parts so they can sell it for a profit. You see that? Now, I don't know what you want to call that. I call that genocide. And there ought to be something that wells up inside of us when that happens in our world. We're killing thousands of babies every day in this society. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. And there ought to be something that starts to well up inside of us. And you know what? I drive on the west side of town by the biggest abortion clinic in Indianapolis. I think it still is. Is it, Pat? Over there by Georgetown Road and 86th Street. Have I got my corners right? What would it be? Southwest corner? You know what? If I'm not careful, I drive by there and I don't even think about the fact what's going on inside of that place, let alone stop and pray, let alone beg God to move in our society because we're killing babies. There ought to be something that wells up inside. And that's just one thing in our society that ought to be welling up inside of us a little bit. But maybe we're just being dumbed down as a body of Christ. And we so much want to get along with people. And we don't want to be known as this way out there person. That's wrong. The Bible says it's wrong. And there's so many things in our world today that's flat out wrong. It's flat out sin. And so when Saul here in 6, he says, and when he hears the news, his anger was greatly aroused. That's a biblical response to injustice. Now we have to be careful because my anger sometimes can be, and I have read, so I can get angry. And sometimes I validate my anger saying, well, it's righteous. No, it is in itself. But there ought to be times. And we talked about it when the Super Bowl was in town. All the people who bring, men who come in without their families, and all these young girls are brought in so they can have their way with these young girls the whole Super Bowl week. We talked about that. That goes on in our city. That goes on in our culture. Anyway. So when the Holy Spirit comes upon Saul, his anger is greatly aroused. And it's not out of this personal sense of hurt or I'm offended, but it's out of a righteous concern for others. So then notice what he does in 7. He takes a yoke of oxen. Kind of sounds like something the mafia would do. He takes a yoke of oxen, cuts them in pieces. I watched Godfather the other day where the head was in the bed. Oh, I love that part. Cuts them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of the messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle shall be done to this ox, to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord came upon the people, and they came out with one consent, and he numbered them. And Bezek, the children of Israel, were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So 330,000 men joined Saul to go down and take on Nahash. Verse 9, and they said to the messengers who came, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have help. Then the messengers came, reported to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Oh, yeah. They can put away their eye patches. You know, I mean, we don't have to sew eye patches anymore. I think we're going to be able to keep our eyes for a few more days. 10, therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we'll come out to you, and you may do with us whatever seems good. So it's kind of like we're going to deceive Nahash. So he thinks he's in no danger of being attacked, and everything's going just fine. By the way, the name Nahash means snake. Can you imagine being his mom and dad, and there you are in the baby room, and the baby comes out, and you look at him and say, honey, what's he look like to you? A snake? No, that wouldn't be such a good thing, I don't think. I don't know. I'd like to think that maybe it was his character, and it was more of a nickname, but this guy must have had quite a deceitful part of him. So Nahash is being led down a road, thinking that everything was okay. Verse 11. So it was on the next day that Saul put the people in three companies. They came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, which is 2 to 6 in the morning when it's still dark out. And, you know, as you wake up, you're really pretty groggy and everything. So they attacked them then, killed the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So the whole army's destroyed except a few stragglers. Let me find my spot. 12. And the people said to Samuel, "Who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death." Remember back at last chapter 10, the people who weren't thrilled about Saul being their king. So the people here say, hey, let's go find those guys. Let's kill them because look at Saul now. But Saul, to his credit, says, no, that's not happening today. Verse 13, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. So he acknowledges the fact that God was the one who brought them victory. 13, but Saul said, not a man, Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and then Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So Saul recognizes that God did all this, and even though they're just tractors, he decides, you know what, I'm not going to be vindictive on these people, and it's a good thing for us. There's always going to be detractors in our lives. And we got to be careful that we don't, when we have a moment of something good happening, that we just don't want to just, look at me now kind of thing. And just like, you know what, I'm not going to ruin what God has done by somehow making myself feel better by putting them down. And that's good that Saul did that. The last couple of verses, though, when it talks about they go to Gilgal to be publicly coronated as king, Gilgal was the place where the children of Israel entered into the promised land. So it was a place of new beginnings for them. It was a place where God made a covenant with these people years before. And what Saul's calling the people to do there in 14 and 15 is, let's go back to the place where God made his covenant with us. And I think it's really good for us, oftentimes, go back to the place where we know that God has made a covenant with us. And the place that God has made his greatest covenant with us is at the cross. And so it's always good for us to go back to the place of the cross and renew our hearts there and be reminded of what God has done for us there. Because if you're like me sometimes, you know, you're saved and you're walking with Jesus and you're just blown away by his love and all these things are really going on in your life. But over time, we can just kind of settle in a little bit. And we kind of get a little bit maybe as just accustomed to this, how the Christian life ought to be. And we can kind of drift away from maybe the intimacy that God desires from us. And maybe little hints of sin can creep in. You know, I got impatient there. And I even got angry there. And, you know, I gave in and did this there. And those things don't even bother us as much as they used to. We're not even really thinking about repenting about them anymore because we're just kind of getting a little calloused as the days go on. Maybe that's not you, but that is me. And I think it's good in 14 and 15 when we read that Saul calling the people back to the place where God made his covenant with them, for us to do the same thing. To always, oftentimes, but this morning, I want to encourage you, let's go back in our hearts to the place that God made his greatest covenant with you. Not us, not Billy Graham, not whoever, but you. That God looked you in the eye and said, I promise, I make you this promise that I have sent my only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I promise that he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might know the righteousness of God. That's the promise. That's the covenant. And for us to run back to that place, to the place that is most important for us, it's a place of reconsecration. And so these people, they go back to Gilgal, and they notice at the end of 15, they make sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. So there, the blood flowed. The blood flowed. And that's what the cross represents to us. It's a place where Jesus allowed his blood to be shed to take the punishment for my rebellion and my sin and my wickedness. And for me to be reminded of that, Lord, thank you for what you did for me that day. And I want to go back to Gilgal. I want to go back to the place of the cross.
And I want to go back there and allow you to show me the things in my heart that aren't pure, the things in my heart that are just what you call sin. And I want to be reminded why you allow me to have a relationship with you at all. It's because of your Son that you sent for me. It's really important that we go back to the place where redemption was accomplished. So let's go there now. And as we go, I want to encourage you, as we just spend a little time before the Lord, as we talked earlier, I want to really invite you. Let's ask for a refilling of the Holy Spirit. God so desires to fill you. And yeah, he's with us. Praise the Lord. And if you're Christian this morning, he's living inside of you. Praise the Lord. And if you've yet to come to the place where you know Jesus as your Savior, it's a simple thing, really. God made it so simple for us. We recognize that we're a sinner in need of a Savior, that I've made mistakes. I've lied. I've cheated in my life. And God being holy and pure, that's caused the separation between me and him. That's really the issue. I am separated from a holy God because I made mistakes. And if I die in that place, I will forever be separated from him. And God doesn't want that. God wants you to forever be with him. He loves you so much that he provided a way. He provided a way. I don't know why he did it this way. I don't know. God decided. He's God. He says it's through the blood. And it started all the way back in Adam and Eve, right? God took off the fig leaves and put on animal skins. Why? It's the blood. All the way through, God said, it's the blood, it's the blood, it's the blood. And here we come up to the cross, and Jesus shed his blood on Calvary's cross so that I, little old Toby Reisner, would have the opportunity to go before him and say, Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner, but I believe that Jesus took the punishment for my rebellion that day, and I accept the free gift that you offer me this moment in time. I accept. Cleanse me of my sin, God. I want to walk with you. I want to walk in this newness of life that you talk about here in 1 Samuel. I want to walk in that, given a new heart. My heart is wicked, God. I desire a new heart. So let's not only approach the table as Christian people with a thankfulness for the cross, but let's pray. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I know you live inside of me as a Christian, but I want you to overflow me. I need you to overflow me, because where I work and where I live, there's so many people who need a touch from your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you allow me to be your vessel in that place? Then fill me. Here, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege we have of today, just being reminded of what you've done 2,000 years ago. That God, you sent your only begotten Son, perfect, holy, to come to this earth, to go to that cross and die. And die. So that we might live. That's stinking profound. And I take it so for granted, Lord, that you died so that I might live. Not just live in heaven forever, but live today. Live the abundant life. Live a life of joy and peace. Lord, I thank you that you're calling us back to that place of renewal, Gilgal. Pray that we just sit before you for just a few minutes. Lord, maybe some of us, it's been a long time since we just quietly sat before a holy God. Maybe never. We thank you that you're a speaking God. I pray our ears would be tuned to whatever it is you would say to us. I know you would say that you love us, that we're special to you, and that you want to have an intimacy with us, a friendship with us. Thank you for that, Lord. Lord, I pray for any who have yet to come to that place, that right now they'd hear not Toby's words, but they know that what I've just spoken is your heart for them. And they know it. And they can't run from it anymore. And they would simply say, God, I believe. I believe what you say about me, that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I believe that you sent Jesus for me. I believe that he died, he was buried, and he rose so that I might live. God, I believe. We bless you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you don't leave us then in that place. That we come to you and then we say, okay, now you figure it out on your own, Lord. You don't do that. You give us your Holy Spirit. And he not only lives inside of us, but you desire to have a relationship with us where you can overflow us. That you will come upon us. I pray each one of us, Lord, today would say, Lord, I need to be baptized afresh in your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, baptize us afresh. So we might love the way you call us to love. That we might care the way you call us to care. That we might forgive the way you call us to forgive. That we might live the way you call us to live. And the only way that happens is through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, we offer this time to you. We just offer this time, Lord. Have your way. Minister to our hearts, Lord. Minister to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.